The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's bow together and pray. Eternal God and ever-blessed Father, we bow humbly before you now. We bow our heads, we close our eyes as an expression of reverence, as a means of trying as best we can to shut out every distracting influence so that we might approach your throne of grace with humility and yet with confidence, knowing that there we find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So meet us where we are, that the things that are idols in our lives, the idol of family, the idol of usefulness, the good idols that rob you of your place, the idol of wanting to be well accepted by everybody. Oh Lord, grant that we might bow before you. Accomplish your purposes as we turn to the Bible, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where our verse for this morning is verse 5. Our text, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Or as many of us have learned it over the years in the NIV, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Or if we want to paraphrase it, as far as you're concerned, Timothy, stay steady in all that you're doing, face up to whatever suffering may come, make sure you go on steadily preaching the gospel, and leave nothing undone that you ought to do. That's it. He has provided this very striking and straightforward charge. He has made sure that Timothy understands the challenge of fulfilling that charge in that challenging environment. And now he's calling for Timothy to display his character as a young man and as a pastor as he responds to these final four imperatives that Paul brings to him. In doing so, he is providing Timothy, as someone has said, with a sober, realistic statement of what Christian ministry really is. If anyone is wondering about pastoral ministry, what it would be like, what it should be like, and so on, here in just one verse, we have a fairly realistic expression of what's involved. Not everything that's involved, but certainly this is involved. Now, the opening phrase in the sentence, as for you, is a familiar phrase throughout these pastoral epistles. It's two words in Greek. It's translated variously. If your Bible is open, you will see it here in verse 5 of chapter 4. You will also see it if you go in reverse order to verse 14 of chapter 3. He describes these evil people and imposters in verse 13, and then he says in verse 14, but as for you, I don't want you to be like them. I want you to continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. If you go further up the way, as it were, up going towards verse 1, you can find the same thing in verse 10, where he begins again, you, however, or but you, or as for you. And if you care to, you can go through 1 Timothy and also through Titus, and you'll find that Paul does it again and again. And what he's doing is he's setting before Timothy a man-sized task, a calling that is only given to a man, the task of pastoral ministry. And he wants Timothy to be in no doubt as to the nature of what he's facing. Facing opposition, facing isolation. It would be very easy for Timothy to decide just to throw in the towel. Paul is telling him that he's about to face death. He will be leaving. And Timothy could be so scared by the prospect of being left without the Apostle Paul's companionship that he may just determine, well, I think I'll go at the same time. And God can raise up somebody else to do this. Paul is concerned that that will not take place. So he's saying to him, there's no time here, no opportunity here for self-pity, but rather this is an opportunity, Timothy, to show some steady persistence. And it is a miracle of God's grace when a pastor stays for any length of time in a pulpit. It is a testimony to the favor of God. It's a testimony to a lot of things. It's a testimony to the patience of a congregation. It's a testimony to a lot of things, but ultimately it is a testimony to the amazing grace of God. And when you read church history and you read of those who over a significant period of time have enjoyed opportunities of usefulness, that idea is reinforced. Classically, in the 19th century, Charles Simeon of Cambridge, who exercised a ministry in the face of fierce opposition, especially in the early days. It wasn't simply that his congregation didn't want to listen to him, they just didn't want him at all. And they actually locked him out of the church. And when he tried to go in and preach, they removed the pews from the church so that nobody would be able to sit down and listen to him. When he had chairs brought in to replace the pews, they threw those chairs out as well. How long did he last in Cambridge? 54 years he sustained ministry there. I suggest to you that is a testimony to the amazing grace of God. Now, what is Paul saying here? Let's look at the fourfold directive that he gives. As for you, what are you to be about? Number one, always be sober-minded. There's a sense in which the challenge he has given him in verses 3 and 4, where these people have itching ears, heaping up for themselves teachers, accumulating teachers to suit their passions, wandering off into myths. Essentially, they've become intoxicated by all these various ideas. There's a headiness about it that will make you lightheaded. And to sit around engaging in all of this speculative material. And he's saying to Timothy, I don't want you to be sucking any of that heady wine of mythology and so on. You are working in an environment where people have wandered away. They have drifted into myths. Therefore, it is imperative, Timothy, that you remain sober-minded. In the NIV, remember that you keep your head. The notion is of remaining alert, of being vigilant, of being discerning. Because if you think about it, all of these ideas are sweeping around. People are going hither and yon in search of somebody who will tell them what they want to hear. Very, very possible to be completely destabilized by all of that, to begin to lose your way around, to begin to say to yourself, well, maybe I'm the one who's wrong. After all, everybody else seems to be over here. So the call is a realistic call, isn't it? You stay alert. I don't want you susceptible to these speculative fancies. Don't be unsettled when your numbers are diminishing and the false teachers' numbers are increasing. And make sure that you are always sober-minded. Always sober-minded. In the NIV, keep your head in all situations, so that all the time and in every situation, you've got to stay awake and you've got to make sure that you are alert for these dangers. Think about it. It is not simply in order that Timothy himself might run the race and complete it, but Timothy has under his care all of these people that are the flock. He has been entrusted with the responsibility of the pastor and the teacher. He, along with his colleagues, keeps watch over these people as one who will give an account, keeps watch over their souls, as we saw a few Sundays ago. Therefore, if he falls asleep, if he loses it, it has ramifications. Now, some of you think, I'm completely afraid to fly. I want to disavow that notion. I'm not at all. But I always tell you little things like this, and you've deduced that I'm somehow afraid. I'm not afraid. I'm just confiding in you that every so often I have a little panic. When you are somewhere away out over the ocean, heading for the west coast of Africa, in the middle of the night. And I say to myself, I wonder if the fellas up in the flight deck are actually up in the flight deck. Well, it's a silly idea. Where did they go? I mean, you saw they were in it to start off. Where do you think they went? I don't know. I just wonder if they're there. I wonder if they're awake. I wonder if they're both awake. And I know a lot of pilots, and when I press them, I know they fall asleep. And then you have that bizarre thought that maybe I'm on the Malaysian flight. Maybe we're just going and going and going until we go. Oh, I think I'll go up and knock the door and say, hello, just checking. Want to make sure you're alert up here, vigilant up here. Makes sense in some measure. You have every right to come and knock my door and say, hey, pastor, just want to make sure you're alert. Want to make sure you're vigilant. Want to make sure you're not sniffing this crazy stuff. I want to make sure that you're sober-minded. Secondly, Timothy, not only do you need to be sober-minded, but you need to endure suffering. Now, once again, he's not introducing a new note. The emphasis on suffering has run all the way through his letter. In fact, his invitation to Timothy at the very beginning of the letter, back in verse 8, is it, of chapter 1, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But here's his invitation to join him in pastoral ministry, but share in suffering for the gospel. That's the requirement, by the power of God. Those are the resources. He wonderfully puts together both requirement and resource all the time. How am I going to do this? By the enabling of God. But this you must do. And he has emphasized that all the way through the letter. You only need to go down to verse, 12? He says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. This is chapter 1. And which is why I suffer as I do. And when you go into chapter 2, he's saying the same thing. I want to tell you about my gospel, for which I am suffering. So he says, Timothy, I don't want to gild the lily in my departure from you as I get ready to leave you behind. I won't do you any favors by suggesting that this is a soft option. It isn't. You need to keep your head, and secondly, you need to be prepared to suffer. Now, Paul suffered physically, didn't he? The record of the New Testament makes this abundantly clear. He's actually in jail at the present time. Jesus suffered physically. Many of our brothers and sisters today throughout the world are suffering physically. Timothy may be facing physical suffering too. We know little of that where we are, for the time being at least. But Timothy's suffering would probably be far more mental and emotional, as he realizes that although he is seeking to be true to this pattern of sound words, sticking with the truth of the gospel, staying with the gospel, he finds that people are running all over the place looking for people who will tell them what they want to hear. Why can't you be far more amenable the way some of these other teachers are, Timothy? Why do you have to keep going on about this gospel?
Well, Paul is preparing him for the fact that if he's going to stick with the gospel, then there's a cost involved. There's a cost involved in sticking with the gospel. Because as we said last time, if we're going to say what the Bible says concerning the situation of man, that man by nature is sinful and guilty and responsible and lost, then there's going to be a cost in telling people that. I mean, don't you find that in your daily routine when you're sitting with somebody who is your friend or even a family member and they want to ask you about something, and it's a very easy thing to just fob it off with, well, you know, I have some very spiritual interests. You know, I kind of like this, or, well, you know, God is interesting, or whatever else it is. There'll be no pushback for that. Now, but if you're going to tell them what the Bible really says about who Jesus is, that he is the king of the universe, and that he's planning on judging everyone, he died as the only way to deal with the predicament of man, and he provides in his mercy forgiveness to those who turn to him. But that simply knowing these things intellectually is not the same as embracing them, and therefore that they need to be embraced. I think there's a fair chance your colleagues will want to close the office door on you pretty quickly. And you better be prepared for the fact that they talk about you behind your back. And they laugh at you. And they think you're a complete nut. Because our culture has embraced two things more than anything else. Tolerance and permissiveness. If God is dead, said Dostoevsky, all things are permissible. God is gone, therefore you can do what you want. Don't tell me what I can't do or what I'm going to do. And furthermore, if you were a real nice kind of Christian person, you would be a far more tolerant person. You wouldn't be saying these dreadfully divisive things about broad roads and narrow roads and one mediator between God and man. Well, if it was relevant for Timothy in Ephesus, I suggest to you that it is very relevant for us in Cleveland. You see, the insinuations of the evil one in the mind of the servant of God, Timothy in this case, need to be recognized for what they are. The evil one is going to come to a Timothy and he's going to attempt to deceive him. That's why he needs to be sober-minded and alert. He's going to try and just discourage him. Just to downright discourage him. So eventually he gets to the point where he goes, you know what? I have had enough of this. And I don't want one more Sunday. That's the insinuation of the evil one. Why don't you chuck it? And what is he seeking to do? He's seeking to derail the servant of God. Get him off the tracks. Get him off the tracks in terms of his focus on the gospel. Get him off the tracks any way at all. But if this fellow is at all useful, make sure that you get rid of him. And so Paul says to him, you need to, Timothy, make sure that you endure suffering. Now, he's not suggesting that he should court suffering like a masochist, or that he should complain when suffering comes, but rather that he should endure it. This makes perfect sense, and it's in concurrence with what we find in the other apostolic writings. We're going to begin a new series next Sunday morning, even though we haven't finished this series. The series will begin in 1 Peter. And as we study through 1 Peter, we're going to be confronted by the fact that the call to Christian living in the context of the Greco-Roman world was a call to live for Christ in the face of suffering. So that when Peter says to the believers that he wants to make sure that they are ready to live in such a way as to have an answer for those who ask a reason for the hope that they have, which is a verse that I think many of us are familiar with. In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Okay, so we're supposed to be ready to respond to the questions that come our way. He says, and the manner in which you do this is very important. You must do it with gentleness and with respect and having a good conscience. Then there's a henna clause, so that what? So that when you are slandered and when they revile your good behavior. See, when you take verse 15 and you just isolate it to be ready to always have an answer for those who ask a reason for the hope you have, sounds kind of cozy, doesn't it? Well, I've just got to be ready and so on. He says, yeah, but you better be ready in the context of suffering. So that when they slander you after you've been ready with your answer, when they revile you and say, stay away from her, she's a bad act, that you then are able to stand up to the challenge, that you are able to endure, that you're not a chocolate soldier. As soon as they turn the heat up, you're gone. There actually is something there of substance. And he's already said that to Timothy. He says, it's the hardworking farmer that receives the reward. It's the athlete who competes according to the rules. It's the soldier who submits to his commanding officer. Endure hardship. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Thirdly, do the work of an evangelist. Is he suggesting that Timothy leaves his charge pastorally in Ephesus and goes on an itinerant journey? I don't think so. I think that what this means is simply a reinforcement of the charge that he's already given in verse 2, preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. In other words, go on steadily preaching the gospel. Go on steadily preaching the gospel. J.I. Packer, in his book, A Quest for Godliness, has a wonderful quote that I wrote down years ago, and I still keep it behind a little photograph of myself and one of my daughters. She's about 4 at the time. She's now, 32? So it's been on my desk for a long time. And I found it just yesterday when I went to look for it. I was sure it was there, and it was, hidden behind her little face. This is Packer. If one preaches the Bible biblically, one cannot help preaching the gospel all the time. And every sermon will be, as Bolton the Puritan said, at least by implication, evangelistic. If one preaches the Bible, every sermon will be, at least by implication, evangelistic. Why? Because the Bible is a book about Jesus. The story of the Bible is salvation belongs to the Lord. The story of the Bible is not the story of how you can do something for yourself to make yourself acceptable to God, but it's the story of what God has done in Christ in order that you might know God and be welcomed by God. It's a wonderful story. Now, why is this so important? Well, think about it. There are all these things going on around. Guys looking for teachers who will tell them what they want to hear so that they can live their lifestyle any way they want to live it. So consequently, they won't listen to the truth. What is the truth? That salvation belongs to the Lord. And so, Timothy, make sure you do the work of an evangelist. You don't have to be an astute reader of church history, even recent church history, the history of the last 50 years, even in this country, to realize that a number of very good and effective gospel preachers deviated from course as a result of either chasing down the heretics, deciding that their job was to curse the darkness, or to engage in political agendas. Now, you're sensible people. You can read the history of the church in America and in Great Britain. I can give you chapter and verse for it. I won't waste your time on it. But I have names in my mind, and I have places that are clear to me where somebody whom I knew to be a very effective communicator of the gospel eventually gave up on that. I'm not questioning the individual's motivation. I assume that it was the best of motives. But for whatever reason, he determined that it was more important. For example, let's put it in Timothean terms in Ephesus. It's more important that I take on all these false teachers and point out to everybody where they're all gone false than it is that I preach the good news. It's important that I point out that the political structures of Ephesus and the Greco-Roman world are so messed up that everybody needs to know all about that, and I need to tell them about it every single time we come together, than to preach the gospel. It's more so and so on. Straightforward. That's the challenge, isn't it? The pastor must not neglect the ongoing work of preaching the gospel. The emphasis of the pastor has got to be that, both in public and in private. It's very easy in pastoral ministry to think that because you've exhorted your people to it, that you're actually doing it yourself. You may not be doing it yourself. I just received a pre-publication copy of Rico Tice's new book asking me for a comment. It arrived by email the other morning. I was still in my bed. I'm not going to tell you what time it was. It's none of your business. And so I brought it up on my iPad, and I began to read it. And I never got out of my bed until I'd finished reading it. 120 pages, pure gold. Horribly challenging. Devastating in its impact. I got to the end of it, and I was greatly challenged. I can't wait for the book to get here. But for now, Timothy, you're the pastor. Make sure you do the work of an evangelist. Well, let me put it in concrete terms before we come to the last point. When I go in the morning and I read all that stuff by the BBC, the New York Times, the Wall Street, and everything else, I read the same stuff that you read. So this week, when I read the docket for the Supreme Court, and I said, okay, so now the Supreme Court's going to determine whether they're going to tell Ohio what Ohio believes and wants in relationship to same-sex marriage. Do I have a view on that? Am I concerned about that? Do I want to preach a sermon on that? Yeah. Am I going to? No. I'm just going to do the work of an evangelist. You see, the exhortations that Paul gives here are timeless. They fit when the culture is on your side. They fit when the culture is opposing you. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to swim against the tide. I want you to swim upstream. And finally, I want to make sure, Timothy, that you don't quit, that you fulfill your ministry. I think fulfill your ministry, that little phrase, is simply a catch-all that kind of wraps it up. It gathers, if you like, it's a sack with all the rest in. All the things that I've already said, the charge I've given you, the challenge that you face. Now, as you recognize this, as you come to it with a mind that is alert and in tune, as you're prepared to recognize the cost that's involved in doing what you're doing, as you remain in a focused way to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Now, Timothy, finish the job. That's what he's saying. Keep going. In the NIV, discharge all the duties of your ministry. J.B. Phillips, carry out to the full the commission that God gave you. In secular Greek, the verb denotes the fulfilling of a promise or the repaying of a debt. That's how it's used in secular Greek. So make sure that you keep the promise that you've made, and that you repay the debt that you owe. And Timothy is a debtor to the mercy of God, as was Paul. Timothy has been ordained to the gospel ministry. That's why Paul has been able to say to him, do not neglect the gift that was given you at the laying on of the hands. He recognizes this. And so he says to him, Timothy, you know, I won't be here, but you will be here. I'm about to exit. You have made your entry. Keep your promises. The Anglican clergyman John Ernest Bode, anticipating the confirmation of two of his children, wrote a poem which became a hymn for them so that they might say this in prospect of them being confirmed in their faith. I wonder, do you know the hymn? It begins, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I dare not fear the battle when thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle and the tempting sounds I hear, and my foes are ever with me, around me and within. O Jesus, draw thou nearer and keep my heart from sin. In other words, Timothy, finish what you've set out to do. It's the 100th, we just passed the 100th anniversary of the First World War. It was given far more consideration in other parts of Europe, understandably, than here. But if you looked in on it at all, you surely would have been struck by it and moved by many of the celebrations, not least of all of those porcelain poppies in the gardens of the Tower of London. I grew up with the First World War. What? Well, I had a grandfather who was in the Battle of the Somme. I think I remember the first day when I saw him shaving. And I said, "What are the lumps on your back, Grandpa?" And he said, "Son, that's shrapnel." "What's shrapnel?" Then he told me. Then I realized why it was that he could never shake hands, because his arm had been completely neutralized. They wanted to remove it. He didn't want it removed. So he always shook hands with his left hand. And he used to sing little songs that intrigued me. He used to sing songs by a Scottish singer called Harry Lauder, who wrote songs like "Would You Stop Your Ticklin' Joke," which is a classic for anybody from that side of the ocean. He wrote a number of songs, but the one that propelled him into particular usefulness began, "Keep right on to the end of the road. Keep right on to the end. Though the road be long and your way be long, so keep right on to the end." Which was a very interesting song. It was sung by the Second World War Tommies. Harry Lauder wrote it when his son died in the First World War. I think he probably wrote it for himself. He probably wrote it to himself. "My boy is gone. The battle's fierce. What am I going to do? Keep right on to the end of the road. Keep right on to the end." That's how it goes. And they march to it. If you've seen the bridge on the River Kwai. We started with Simeon, we'll finish with Simeon. Simeon decided he would stop being a pastor when he was 60. Not a bad idea. He said, "I will go till I'm 60 and then I will have a Sabbath evening." In other words, I'm done at that point. Given that his mentality was in that regard, he went then for what he thought was going to be his final visit to Scotland. And up in Scotland, as he walked, having come out of a time of real difficulty in his pulpit in Cambridge, where his voice had been reduced at times virtually to a whisper, thus convincing him that it was right for him to draw an end to his ministry, he said that in Scotland, in a way that he couldn't fully understand, he had an encounter with God which set him forward significantly. He said that it was only akin to the healing of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. He said it was almost as if that was the case. And he said that he felt that God actually said to him, "Listen, I laid you aside because you entertained with satisfaction the thought of resting from your labor. But now you have arrived at the very period when you had promised yourself that satisfaction. and have determined instead to spend your strength for me to the latest hour of your life. I have doubled, trebled, quadrupled your strength that you may execute your desire on a more extended plan. So at 60 years old, he returned to his pulpit in Cambridge, and he preached vigorously for 17 more years, preached his final sermon 2 months before he died. In the course of that, he had an assistant, a number of them, but one in particular called Henry Martin. If you know anything of church history and the history of India, and our people are in India today, Henry Martin was a Cambridge student, attended Trinity, became an assistant to Simeon, eventually went to India, where he had a very short ministry. His ministry there lasted 6 years at the most, perhaps only 4. He died at the age of 31. While he was out there, a painting that was done of him was sent back by Henry Martin to Charles Simeon so that Simeon might have this painting of his young assistant. Simeon then took it and had it put in his study, as a result of which, when he went into his study, Henry Martin's face looked down at him every time he was at his desk. And when people would come and visit Simeon, he would show the picture to the people who came. And this is what he would say: "Do you see that blessed man? No one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off me. And he seems always to be saying, 'The years are short. Be serious. Be in earnest. Don't trifle. Don't trifle.'" And then Simeon would add, "And I won't trifle. I won't trifle." What a tragedy to trifle your life away. To trifle your ministry away. When the call of God is so clear: be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You have a ministry. You have a limited amount of time left. What do you want to do with the rest of your life? That's the question. Father, thank you that you are the one who not only establishes these requirements for us, but also provides the resources to us. What kind of an army are we? We don't look like much. We're not filled up with people who are apparently very, very strong and influential. Most of us, if we're honest, are aware of our own finitude, of our own smallness, of our own ineptitude. So we are entirely dependent on you to enable us and to quicken us so that we might do as you've called us to do and fulfill the ministry entrusted to us. Help us to this end, we pray. Raise us up. Send us out. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.